Probably would not be new to you if I told you that we live in volatile times. The price of gold hovers somewhere around $500, having fallen dramatically from its high a while back. The price of silver has plunged to the horror of those that invested in it. Interest rates have gone up, they've come down, but even at their lower rate, are now at a level that has brought every other country in all of world history that has experienced it to an absolute economic collapse. Where our country's going with inflation, we don't know. The good news Friday was that the annual rate is 7.5%, down from double-digit inflation. But no guarantee that it won't once again accelerate and reach the dangerous levels that everyone in our country is so dramatically concerned with. Every arena that we turn economically, we discover that we're living on the brink of absolute, utter disaster, and we find ourselves living in the midst of it. Our time this morning was spent trying to answer the question, how should you and I respond to that we read about in the newspaper? And the answer was, we should respond with that can be learned, and that becomes a satisfied mind that's believed by faith that in Jesus Christ we can be strengthened and be given the sustenance to exist and to survive regardless of what life brings. The Apostle Paul, we saw in Philippians 4, called it a state of mind that we labeled contentment, and concluded that the Word of God claims and demands of children of God, sons and daughters of the King, that like Paul, we're to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Tonight, we want to turn to the book of the Revelation, and particularly chapter 18, and through the pen of the Apostle John, look at where our world is ultimately headed. Where does it all lead? What will it all accomplish? When will God finally invade the arena of human history and call an end to it and finally set up the millennial kingdom when Christ will sit as king on the throne of David in the capital city of Jerusalem? I think in order for you and I to be able to tie into that we'll read about in Revelation chapter 18, which is in the future and far beyond our mental comprehension, we need to look back several decades to a time in our country's own history when there was an economic crash. It was the crash of 29, and it's been almost 52 years since 1929 when the stock market fell and, coupled with other economic disasters, plunged our country into absolute financial ruin. As we talked about that with the elders as we prayed before the service, one of the elders asked me how old I was when the Depression came. And my answer to him was, I was minus 15 and counting. So I don't speak tonight from personal experience, but I have tried to do some reading and to accurately document the general qualities and characteristics of that time that many of you can remember. Out of that whole arena in which there were extreme financial horrors, there was also some humor. And maybe some of you remember Will Rogers. His voice on the radio and his pen in the newspapers and in books. And I thought before we started our downhill slide from bad to worse as we get to Revelation 18, I'd take just a minute to share some of the humor that Will Rogers used to invade our country with a hope that somehow they would come out of the dilemma they were in. And I think you'll enjoy several of his observations. They not only were helpful for the time in which he lived, but also, I think, contemporary and relevant for the time in which we lived. He said this, Alexander Hamilton started the United States Treasury with nothing, and that was the closest our country's ever been to being even. And he must have known something about deficit spending. He also asked this question, government spending? Well, I don't know what it's all about. I don't know any more about this thing than an economist does. And God knows he doesn't know much either. And if you follow the newspapers recently, the theories of economy are all vying to see which one will describe what they think will happen and nobody knows absolutely for sure what will come even next week. He said there's not a man in the country that can't make a living for himself and family, but he can't make a living for them and his government too, the way his government's living. What the government's got to do is live as cheap as the people. Well, I think we could say amen to that. He says if you make any money, the government shoves you in the creek once a year with it in your pockets, and all that doesn't get wet, you get to keep. Well, he knew it. April 15th just occurred, didn't it? And in typical Will Rogers style, he said this: why don't somebody print the truth about our present economic condition? We spent years of wild buying on credit, everything under the sun, whether we needed it or not, and now we have to pay for it. And we're howling like a pet coon. Wouldn't it be great if the world could dance and didn't have to pay the fiddler? Well, the world danced in the 30s, and the world is dancing today at an accelerated pace to satisfy its self-lust for human gratification. And the Word of God says that one day the fiddler will have to be paid, and it'll be paid with enormous, incredible, and to you and me, unimaginable judgment upon planet Earth. And what happened nationally and in miniature to our own country with the crash of 29 will happen internationally and terminally to the entire world as the seven-year tribulation period comes upon the world after the rapture of the church, and as it reaches its climax in the day of the Lord, when the most concentrated form of God's wrath will be poured out upon the world in judgment, only as a prelude to set up the kingdom of God. Well, the statistics from the 30s are very, very enlightening. And I wanted to share those with you just before we look at tonight's message as kind of an introduction. And so no one has a cardiac arrest tonight looking at their watch. We're going to take Revelation 18, which has 24 verses in 2 weeks. So we'll do part one tonight and kind of leave you suspended till next Sunday night and ask you to come back to hear the second half. So we're going to take tonight just to kind of set the stage and build up to the final days and hours of the tribulation period, and then we'll be looking at the rest of it next Sunday night. On Terrifying Tuesday, which was October 29th, 1929, in one day, the New York Stock Exchange lost $14 billion. One day, Terrifying Tuesday. On that day, one individual stock dropped from $113.50 per share all the way down to $4 per share. Aren't you glad you didn't own that one? It was a Union cigar, by the way. Between late October and mid-November 1929, stocks on the New York Exchange lost more than 40% of their market value, with a drop of over $30 billion. Astronomical quantities. The New York Times industrial average dropped from 452 in September to 224 in November, and by 1932, which was really the bottom of the Depression years, it had dropped all the way to 58. And it would be safe to say that the bottom dropped out of all of the American economy. In terms of business, not only did our stock market lose, but businesses in 1932, which is the worst year, lost $6 billion, as they themselves worked in a capitalistic economy with the goal of making money. In 1932, industry was operating at less than 50% of the volume it was in 1929, and you can imagine the unemployment that that brought in our own country. The stock market suffered, business suffered, and banks were not without their woes. Bank failures increased from 642 in 1929, and catch this, to 2,298 in 1931, a 400% increase over a period of 2 years in the failures of banks. In September of 1931 alone, 305 banks closed, and in October, 522 banks closed. Wages from 1929 to 1932 dropped by 60%. Now, you think about that, and think about what you make now, and just do the multiplication, and you'll begin to get a picture of what happened to our country and the severe disaster that was experienced by all those that lived during that time. In 1929, there was 1.5 billion people unemployed. By 1932, It had increased by 1,600%, and there were 16 million people in America who were unemployed. The gross national product was $104 billion in 1929, and by 1932 it had plunged and was almost cut in half and reached a low level of $59 billion. By 1932, the name of Hoover, who was president during the beginning portions of this time, marked many aspects of American life. They had such things as Hoover hogs, which in the common parlance of the day was really a jackrabbit. There were such things as Hoover blankets, which were really newspapers that people used to keep themselves warm as they slept on the park bench at night. And Hoovervilles were popping up all over America. Anybody know what a Hooverville is? It was a shanty town. It was a town in which people lived in rusted out hulks of cars and makeshift houses made out of cardboard boxes or little metal hovels, anything that they could live in. I don't know about you, but that's beyond my mental understanding, apart from some of the travels I've done around the world. Absolutely inconceivable. And for those that lived in the 20s, it was absolutely inconceivable until Terrifying Tuesday came and the entire economy came crashing down, and man discovered that even at the height of his best effort, the economy was capable of producing all kinds of horrors and all kinds of pain, and was able in a moment of time to snuff out the dearest dreams of all of the American public. In Pennsylvania, there was a village made up of those who had been laid off in the mines. And one book says this: reporters from the more liberal metropolitan papers found thousands of people huddled on the mountainsides, crowded three or four families together in one-room shacks. Now, this is America, 1931, living on dandelions and wild weed roots. Half of them were sick. There was no local doctor to care for them. All were hungry. Many were dying. And thus was the state of the miners in Pennsylvania. You say, well, that was back east in that primitive mountain area where they weren't too well educated and didn't have too much money anyways. Let me tell you what it was like in Chicago, 1932. One vivid, gruesome moment of those dark days, the writer says, I'll never forget. We saw a crowd of some 50 men fighting over a barrel of garbage which had been set outside the back door of a restaurant. American citizens were fighting for scraps of food like animals. Sophisticated, cosmopolitan, educated America had been reduced in a matter of months to the level of absolute animals. And I like to suggest that's absolutely nothing. That is microscopic and miniature to what God says in the book of Revelation will happen to the world when Christ invades to bring his righteousness to a world that's filled with sin. Well, I suppose you might ask the question that I ask in the midst of all of that poverty and in the midst of all of that need. There certainly must have been great revivals in America. People having discovered that there was no sufficiency in themselves must certainly have looked to Almighty God and asked for his help in their lives. And you know, just the opposite was true. During the Depression, although there was a small resurgence among the working class in middle America, the uptown churches saw absolutely no revival whatsoever. One writer said that there's been some turning to religion during the Depression, but it was very slight and it was not permanent. One editor of a newspaper said all the churches in town, save a few denominations, are more liberal today, writing in 1932, than they were in 1925. Any of them will take you no matter what you believe doctrinally. One man wrote this: I believe these things, talking about Christianity, but they don't take a large place in my life. And religion in the time of the Depression appeared to be an emotionally stabilizing agent, relinquishing itself to other agencies' leadership in the defining of values. America merely used the Bible and religion as a blanket to somehow warm them up, and when their bodies was warm, they cast it utterly off and continued on the path that they were on. Well, it's horrifying and it's shocking, isn't it? I know it had a profound effect on me as I read and as I studied and I tried to sift through the facts and put flesh and blood and think of them not in just the general trend of America, but in terms of individual people and families and moms and dads and homes and sons and daughters and hopes that had been dashed on the rocks of economic disaster. And I found myself having the same experience as did the prophet Daniel when God opened up to him the end time judgments. Nausea and sickness came over me to begin to think what that might be like. But you know, the Word of God tells us that just as it was in the days of the Depression, where people really did not turn to God because of the disasters of the day, so it will be in the end time. Instead of turning towards Him, instead of recognizing Him as Lord of Lords, instead of worshiping as Almighty God, they'll turn away from Him and blaspheme His name. And that's how the whole book of the Revelation unfolds. It unfolds in three series of seven judgments, you'll remember. Remember there were seven seals that unfolded, followed by seven trumpets, and ultimately seven bowls. And I'd like to take a moment just to briefly look at those judgments, and only to look at what the world population's response will be. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Revelation, and let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, and we'll be looking at lots of scripture tonight. Again, just to give you a backdrop and a background to fully understand all that God's trying to say about the end time crash that's described in chapter 18. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. John says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars from the sky fell as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart. Every mountain and island were moved out of their place. I think we get the idea that there was absolute geographic catastrophe happening to the world. The kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, and every slave and every free man, instead of worshiping God, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains and said, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Even in the midst of their utter absolute weakness, they fail to turn and give God His just due. That's the end of the seals. At the end of the trumpets, turn over to Revelation chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. We see the same thing. The trumpets are sounded and unfolded before John are disasters and wrath like you and I can't imagine. It says in verse 18 that one-third of mankind was killed by the plagues. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols, which neither can see nor hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor immorality of their thefts. In the midst of God's judgment, man's heart was hardened. They turned their back on Him, and they refused to repent of their sins. And if that's not enough, as we turn over to Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, and look at the bowl judgments, the final, intense, concentrated crescendo wrath of God poured out in what the Old Testament and the New term the day of the Lord, we discover that it tells us this. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and in that they blasphemed the name of God. Verse 10, fifth angel comes on the scene, pours his bowl out upon the throne of the beast, the Antichrist. His kingdom became dark. They gnawed their tongues because of pain, and instead of repenting and worshiping God, it tells us they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and did not repent of their deeds. And if that's not enough, as chapter 16 comes to a close, it tells us as the sixth bowl is prepared and poured out by the angels that demonic forces found their spread all across the world, and that the forces of evil and the forces of the Antichrist themselves gathered in a great, great army, verse 14, to go out for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. You say they mean that they really tried to take God on? And the answer is yes. You know where it tells us? Over in verse 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 to 21 says this. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and they were assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. It's what we call Armageddon. That's what chapter 16 tells us. It's portrayed in chapter 19. The result, verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and all of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire. And if all of that absolutely was not enough, one passage I want to look at just in closing to demonstrate what man's response will be in the end time judgment. I want to look back at chapter 16 and verses 17 to 21. It's the final judgment of God. And apparently world history is only hours or days away from taking a dramatic shift. And it says that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake that had never been seen in human history before. The great city, the city of Babylon, was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away. The mountains were not found. Huge hailstones, 100-pound hailstones. Can't even begin to imagine 100-pound hailstones, but they were pelting the earth. They came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail and because the plague was so severe. Note carefully that extreme disasters never in and of themselves bring people to God in a redemptive way. It's only as the Spirit of God would open our eyes and we see our state of lostness and know that we need to be found, can we turn to the Word of God and discover and find the Savior in Jesus Christ. We ask, how does that relate to today? Earthquakes don't seem to be that big, and we've never seen 100-pound hailstones, and there's been no disaster that's killed one-third of humanity. Well, it's very obvious that we don't live in the days of the tribulation that's described in the apocalypse. If language means anything, it means what it says, and never before in our history have we ever seen any historical circumstances that even begin to compare to this. But we do see our world accelerating in ways and towards phenomena that have never existed in all of world history. And next week I want to talk about a few of those, the qualities of our present world that seems to appear to tell us that we're accelerating into a one-world everything, which is the situation that the Word of God says that Satan will use for his own devices to set up his own kingdom. But it would appear that upon the stage of life with the curtain closed, God is setting the stage. And when that curtain opening will be, no one knows for sure. But the Word of God says that we're to be ready when it comes. We're to be looking, we're to be watching, we're to be waiting, and most of all, and to believe with all of my heart that this was the prime reason that God gave us prophetic scripture. And I just need to share it now to make sure that you don't miss the point. It wasn't to satisfy our curiosity, and it wasn't to fill us up with some kind of grandiose knowledge of what would happen in the future, but it would cause us to be so awestruck and fearing of a righteous, holy God that it would bring us into a right relationship and motivate us to live in Christ in the here and now, so that when He does come and when it does happen, we might be found faithful and we might receive the commendations of God, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Revelation 18 paints a rather grim portrait of that God's going to do when He judges, particularly the world's economic system. And everybody's turning, and that's where we want to go. Revelation chapter 18. At the very height of the materialistic sensuality of the day, divine wrath will swiftly appear on the stage of life and rapidly terminate its sinful drama. And in our chapter, three different angels. In verse 1, it says, "After these things I saw another angel In verse 4, John said, I heard another voice from heaven. That is the voice of another angel. Verse 21 says, I saw a strong angel who took up a stone. And it's these three angels who in sequence pronounced the benediction of God's anger on Babylon the Great, the ultimate of a worldwide international economic system that has reached the heights of materialistic sensuality, of self-glorification and self-gratification. And the scriptures tell us as the chapter comes to a close that Babylon will fall to rise no more in the day of the Lord, for the strength of that city is no match for the righteous power of God. Simply put, planet Earth has a destiny with absolute, utter destruction like we've never seen before. The chapter unfolds around the message of the three angels, and it's very, very important that we see that structure, and we'll be centering our thinking around that. And the angels seem, in a sense, to build a three-layer prophetic cake, if we could describe it that way. And each layer is built upon the other, and each layer becomes more graphic and more descriptive and more final in its portrait of that that God will do to planet Earth. Verses 1 to 3, the message is this from the angel. Babylon has crashed. And then in verses 4 to 20, it takes 17 verses to say that not only has Babylon crashed, but Babylon has crashed completely. And he describes why, and he describes what all of the results will be. And then in the final four verses, verses 21 to 24, the third angel comes on the scene in a very picturesque way. And that we'll see next week finds its basis in the Old Testament prophets. It says Babylon has crashed. Babylon has crashed completely. And Babylon has crashed completely, never to revive again. It's absolutely dead. It's terminal. And it will happen never again in all of history. Perhaps I ought to add just a little note at this point as we talk about the book of the Revelation, which is a book that basically moves in chronological fashion, but every once in a while the writer puts some inserts or insets into the book, out of which then he expands his thinking. And chapter 17 and chapter 18 are two such chapters. It comes all the way to the end of chapter 16 and the bowls or the vials that are poured out upon planet Earth, which is the absolute very end time when Christ appears and the day of the Lord is experienced. But chapter 17 and chapter 18 describe some of the ensuing events during the seven-year tribulation period that ultimately culminate in chapter 18 with the demise of economic Babylon. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 18 and verses 1 to 3. It says that after these things, what things is the writer talking about? He's talking about the things that have just preceded, namely Revelation 17, which is the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon, or the church, or the worldwide religious order of the day. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. The messenger was from God. And because he was from God, he came with God's authority, and because he had been in the presence of God, he came with the glory of God. And apparently the angel glowed all over, just like Moses seemed to glow all over in Exodus chapter 34, as he came down off of the mountain from the presence of God to the people of God, that authenticated or certified the reality or the authenticity of his message and who he claimed to be. That angel had just a message that's absolutely unbelievable. And he gives it in verse 2. And it very simply is this. He cried out with a loud, mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It was the headline of the day. That was seemingly invincible, that seemingly was headed towards the ultimate in all of human achievement, in a moment of time, had fallen, was crashed, was crushed, and absolutely destroyed. You know what's amazing about this passage? The angel speaks at least 2,000 years before the event, And he speaks with the utter certainty as though he had viewed a historical reality, doesn't he? You know what that tells you and me? And it's one of the marvels of the prophetic literature of the Bible. And that is, the Word of God is absolutely accurate to the most minute detail in all that it says. It carries with it the authority of God, and you and I can absolutely, utterly, without one ounce of hesitation, depend on everything that it says, like the promises we saw this morning tried and proved, will work today, and that God says will come in the future will come even down to the last nth detail. The angel was convinced of it. He delivered the message, and he says this: in her fallen state, she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, I think before we proceed too much further, there's several questions that we probably ought to back up and answer. And it has to do with the name of Babylon. And question number one that we need to ask is the Babylon we look at in chapter 18 the same Babylon that we saw, had we been studying through the entire book, that we bumped into in chapter 17? And the answer to that question is no. Let me show you why I say that. Chapter 17 talks about ecclesiastical Babylon, a worldwide religious network that's called the Great Harlot. Chapter 18 talks about economic Babylon, and that whose demise is saddened over by not the religious constituent of the day, but rather the monarchs and the merchant and the maritime masters. But we're going to take a look at them next week. Let me suggest that in chapter 17, and why don't you look back there with me, it's so close, in verses 12 and 16, it says that economic Babylon is destroyed by kings. It says this, verse 12, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not as yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast, who's the Antichrist, for 1 hour," just a very short period of time. Verse 16, now that we know what the horns are, "And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot." Now, who's the harlot? Well, the harlot's the one that we've bumped into earlier, verse 5 in chapter 17, namely Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. They'll hate the harlot, and they, namely the ten horns or the ten kings, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. Economic Babylon will fall directly at the very hand of God. And so it says in chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." One other factor that we probably ought to take into account, and that is, had we studied through the entire book of the Revelation, as we came to Revelation chapter 13, we would discover at the very middle, the midpoint of the tribulation period. Remember back in the fall when John got into his mathematical message, Daniel chapter 9, verses 27, and we had the overhead, and everybody had their calculators out, and computers were going bananas, trying to figure out all these days and months and years and periods. Time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, made up of 42 months, made up of 30 days per month, and I think that's 1,250 days, and all the rest that went with it. At the midpoint of that period, after 42 months, a very significant event occurs. It found its historical parallel when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated in the 2nd century B.C. the temple in Jerusalem. And that is, he set himself up to be worshipped as king. The Antichrist, the very middle of the tribulation period, destroys through the hand of the ten kings the religious system or ecclesiastical Babylon that we see in chapter 17, and he sets himself up as the one to receive all of the worship and all of the adoration of everyone who lives on planet Earth, and is given by God, only through the patience and the mercy of God, 42 months to carry his program to its ultimate end, and then Christ invades human history, and then, as we saw in chapter 19, the beast and all of those that followed him are tossed literally alive into to the lake of fire. So the Babylon we see in 18 is not the Babylon we see in 17. The Babylon in 17 is ecclesiastical Babylon. It's destroyed by the kings of the world at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Chapter 18 is economic Babylon, and that will be destroyed at the end by the direct intervention of the hand of God. Second question we need to ask, is this the Babylon of ancient history in southern Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, or is it a name for some other city that's existing in the world today? Well, Babylon has had a rather illustrious history, and we bump into it first in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 10, where it tells us that it was the capital city of Nimrod. One chapter later, we discover there was a group of people who built a temple that reached even up into heaven, and God was so upset over their disobedience that He scattered them all over the world and confused them by giving different groups of people different languages, so no two groups of people could communicate with the same language. It's well known in written history as early as 2500 B.C., if we found in some of the ancient documents, and perhaps best known to all of us in the auditorium. Remember when you studied history in high school and they talked about the Code of Hammurabi, or Hammurapi, about 1700 B.C., the most advanced legal code that we've ever found in all of history, in the very, very earliest. But it flourished and found its golden era during the time of the prophet Daniel. And it was under the names of Nabopolassar. If you're in the prospect of having children, here's some good ones for you. You might want to write them down. If you don't know how to spell them, see me after the service. Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And we all remember Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by a fellow whose name was Nabonidus, who was followed by a guy that you and I know from Daniel chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall whose name was Belshazzar. Those were the glory days of ancient Babylon. Just a marvelous ancient culture, humanly speaking. Very, very pagan and very, very anti-God, as we know from the Word of God. The ancient city is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other city with the exception of Jerusalem. It's mentioned over 260 times in the Bible, and the majority of those in the Old Testament. In our book of the Revelation, Babylon is mentioned 6 times. And in every instance, it's talking about the destruction of Babylon the Great. Let me just give them to you, and we'll look at them next week. And you can look at them during the week. 14:8, 16:19, 17:5. Give them to you one more time. 14:8, 16:19, 17:5, and then 3 times in the chapter that we're in. And it would appear that what the writer is talking about at this particular point in time is a very, very real Babylon, but in all likelihood, it's not the historical, geographical Babylon that's found in southern Mesopotamia, but to another which the name Babylon portrays vivid memories. And you say, well, what city or what part of the world, what in the world could it be talking about? Well, some have suggested that it's talking about symbolic Babylon, just a name that could portray anything. Others suggest it's a place in Egypt which has the name Babylon. Some say the scriptures will be fulfilled. They'll be fulfilled in all of its exacting detail, and therefore it seems like it's going to be right where historical Babylon is found. But I think there's some hints in our book that the Babylon that's talked about is a very real city, but it's a real city that portrays all of the qualities of historical Babylon, but finds its harmony with the prophecies that we find in the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel talks about 4 kingdoms. You remember back that far with all of John's messages in Daniel? So wonderful and so detailed. There was Babylon, and Babylon itself had its props knocked out from under it by the Medo-Persian Empire. Along came Alexander the Great, who conquered the world by age 33, and the golden era of Greece. Greece was finally eclipsed by what empire? Rome. The 4th empire that found its demise in 476 AD. Well, Daniel says that when The final week of Daniel comes, the 70th week, which, by the way, is the 7 years of the tribulation period, which is yet future. The kingdom that comes will be clay mixed with iron and will be the revived, not Babylonian Empire, but revived Roman Empire. And I believe with all of my heart that the Babylon that's spoken of, both ecclesiastical and economic, is looking to the revived Roman Empire that Daniel said will once again rear its ugly head, only to be smashed one day by the fifth kingdom, a stone that flies out of heaven, namely the person of Jesus Christ, who totally decimates the world system and sets up his own kingdom that will never find its end. And you say, well, can you find some precedent for that kind of thing in the Word of God? Well, Daniel talks about it, and Daniel says it's Rome that we look for. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says that all of those, including me and Silas and Mark, who are in Babylon, send our greetings. Well, there's nothing in church history or nothing in the Word of God that says that Peter was ever in Babylon. But there is those traditions in church history that are as reliable as traditions can be that says that Peter was in Rome. It would appear to be the place that Peter was writing from. And if all of that is not enough, there's one parallel, and we've got to take just a peek as we prepare to wrap up tonight. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, that says in the book of Revelation, there are real cities who are called by the name of other cities who portray its characteristic. Look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. The scene are the two prophets who had witnessed for 1,260 days, the first half of the period of 7 years in the Revelation. And when they had finished their testimony, it says, the beast that comes up out of the beast will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Well, what's the great city? Well, it's the city that's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. Sodom's in Palestine, and Egypt's to the south. What city's that? Well, the writer tells us. It's the very city, he says, in which their Lord was crucified. Now, what city's that? It's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was mystically known as both Egypt and Sodom because it had taken on the qualities of those incredibly sinful city Sodom and country Egypt. And I believe so it will be with Rome. As the revived Roman Empire appears and rears its ugly head, will carry with it all of the characteristics of materialistic, humanistic, historical Babylon, and is that to which Paul at this particular point points, or John rather, in the book of the Revelation, as the angel cries out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Let me see if I can summarize all that we've said. And I feel like I've left you hanging, and I've kind of left me hanging, because I like to go on and tell you all that I want to tell you, but I'm going to have to wait till next week to tell you all of that and all that the angel said. It says that Rome will have a relapse. It will fall just as it did in 476 AD. The result will be that Rome and all of its empire will be fit only for the habitations of demons and followers of Satan. That's what it says in chapter 18, verse 2. And that's the particular language that's used there. Why? Verse 3, and with this we'll close. He says, "For all of the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Sin will be so dominant that it will stain and permeate all of society on an international basis. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. All of the governments are involved. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. A grand conglomerate and intertwining on a global scale of government and business to defraud all of the world's population of its good in order to satisfy with incredible lust and self-gratification those that have risen to the elite power structure of the world, who find themselves as mere puppets of the one who's called Satan. Well, I hope we salted your taste tonight for the book of the Revelation. I hate to quit, but we're going to have to. But let me urge you, if nothing more than for my benefit next week, hate to preach to an empty auditorium, to come back and bring a friend. And I want to illustrate both from the first century and the quality of the Roman Empire then and the quality of our own society where planet Earth is headed, and find it in perfect harmony with the five major areas of sin that's woven through and through the fabric of Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 to 20. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, I just would thank you tonight for these dear people that have come out, for your word, for its accuracy, for its intricacy. And would pray tonight, Father, that as we've talked more about doom than we've talked about the glories to come, that each of our hearts might have been touched by the utter sinfulness of the world and its system, even in its present state, the way in which governments, business, and populations have turned their back on you. Bring great sadness to our hearts and tears to our eyes. Lord, cause us to be filled with the message of good news in Jesus Christ, first to live it, and then to tell those around us in our neighborhoods, our family, and where we work. Father, I pray we might examine our own lives and make sure that they're free from sin, that we're living according to your word, and that our lives are so ordered that were Christ to come back even yet tonight, Father, we might be found living in obedience to your word and a people that would be pleasing to him. And we pray that all of that would be for your glory, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.